To the 25th chapter of Genesis, and by way of introduction, remember the wider context of the lives of these patriarchs. From the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story, the historical narrative of Adam and Eve, the consequences of their disobedience. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Although they were driven out of the garden, they were never driven out of the presence of God altogether. Cain was sent further away into the land of Nod, at the east of Eden, and there he remained a man who was marked out by God. And then you remember in the days of Noah, the world was destroyed by the flood, and we are told that Noah found grace, and he was saved, and he was delivered. And when you ask the question, why did God have mercy upon these men? Why did he spare them? Why did he show mercy to them? The answer to that is in the promise that God gave in Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the subsequent history of the whole of the Old Testament is the history of that promise, that God is determined to fulfill the promise to send from the seed of the woman the Saviour into the world who would bruise Satan's head. So the fulfillment of that promise is being worked out throughout all the changing scenes of the history of the Old Testament. So when you read about the rise and the falls of kings and of emperors and of empires, the ebb and the flow of all the activities of the nations of the world, then you remember that God is working out his promise. Right through all the ministry of the prophets, right up until John the Baptist, when John the Baptist heralded the coming of Christ, and then in the birth of Christ, you have the coming and the fulfillment of that promise. So that the lives of the patriarchs of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph that we are going to consider, they must be seen against that wider context and that overall purpose. After the flood and after the death of Noah, a long time elapsed when there was no word from God. And then we are told that the Lord spoke to Abraham, called him out of pagan darkness in a land named Ur of the Chaldees. And God entered into a covenant with that man. And he did that because, as we have seen, God is determined to establish his church within this world. And in order to establish his church through the work of Christ, he selects a family. And that family become his servants and his instruments to further his purposes. He reveals himself to the father of that family, and he enters into a covenant with him. And he intends to reveal to Abraham the things that he will do in the fullness of time. That family grows into a great nation, and into that nation would be committed the oracles of God. And out of that nation would come the prophets and the priests and the heroes and the heroines who shall believe in God and who will maintain faith against all odds and against all comers. And from that nation, the Son of God, according to the flesh, will come, and he will manifest God in his fullest glory. And as a result of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, a great company are being redeemed out of the world. And in the midst of that gathered community, which we call the Church of Christ, the Lord has set up ordinances, he has established pattern and order, whereby the truth will be taught through the preaching of the Word of God. And by that ongoing preaching of the Word of God, there will be others who will be called out, they will be added to that church, until the moment comes when the last one will be called in. And in that moment, Christ shall arise, he shall return, he shall gather his redeemed people unto himself, and they shall be with him forever in glory. Now the lives of the patriarchs, your life if you're a believer, my life, must be seen against that wider background. So that we are looking here in Genesis chapter 25 onwards, as we have done from Genesis 1, we are looking at the biblical view of history. It is showing us that God, who created all things, is a God who is immanent. He's not simply wound up the whole of the universe like a clockwork toy and left it to itself and is distanced from it. That God is present in this world. He is working in the affairs of men and nations. He's not simply a spectator wondering what's going to happen next. Neither is he some kind of tyrannical dictator who manipulates people like puppets on a string. He is a God of grace, a God of power, a God of mercy, and a God of purpose. So that when you read the scriptures in that way, you realize that the world is not aimless, it is not void of any kind of purpose. There is a consummation to history. Now, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer, that is good reason why you need never be afraid at all the ongoing developments that take place in this world. If in the grace of God we enter into the next millennium, whatever happens, remember that there is always purpose, there is always plan, there is always objective, and all the issues belong to the Lord, and the ultimate issue, the ultimate outcome, will always be glorious. That's the teaching of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Now here in Genesis 25, in order that these eternal purposes may be carried forward, God is working in the life of this man, Abraham. Now you remember that the Lord had called Abraham alone and he had blessed him, set him apart, put him in trust with the divine revelation. He said, you are to keep this for yourself and for your family and for the rest of mankind. And Abraham became the father of the faithful, receiving covenant promises from God concerning the land of Israel, concerning the seed, and concerning all the blessings. Abraham, as we've seen in our studies, was a man of humble faith, a man of great sincerity of heart. His life was not a complicated life. It was simple, straightforward. He wasn't a sinless man. He wasn't a perfect man. But he's experienced the grace of God. He's known the love of God in his life. Now, through all the historical events that have been happening in Genesis, through all the individual movements, through all the family movements, again and again, the grace of God has been outshining. So that when we come to this 25th chapter, we continue to see that grace of God being manifested and shining forth. Now, when you compare the life of Abraham with the life of his son Isaac, Abraham's life and Isaac's life, really, there is no comparison. When you compare Isaac's life with the life of Jacob, you find that the life of Isaac is almost uneventful. Isaac is not an unknown figure, but his life seems to be spent in quiet paths. He is the kind of man who does not have many great issues working out in his life. He's a kind of a colourless figure in comparison to Abraham, his father, and in comparison to Jacob, his son. There is a suggestion by some of the commentators that the high point of Isaac's life was when he willingly conceded to his father's request when they went up Mount Moriah. Now, when you look at his subsequent life, there is a great deal of truth, I suppose, in that suggestion. Well, we are now going to look at something of Isaac's life. There are three basic points that I want to bring out of this chapter. First of all, a vital lesson from verse 19 to verse 23, a vital lesson concerning eternal realities. That's how I've titled it. You see how the Lord is now focusing, first of all, upon the life of Isaac and not on the life of Ishmael. And then you read in those verses from verse 19 onwards that the Lord focuses next upon the life of Jacob and not upon the life of Esau. And it is clearly an act of God in which he divinely and sovereignly chooses one and not the other. He chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob and not Esau. And that is what you see repeatedly throughout Scripture. Out of all the people who were living on the earth at the time of Noah, God chose Noah, and he chose to further his purposes through Noah. We are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was among all those people who were wicked in that day. But we are told that Noah found grace. Why Noah? Because God chose to reveal himself to Noah. We are told that in Ur of the Chaldees, there was one man named Abraham. Why should God come to Abraham as distinct from anybody else? Why should God choose Israel as a nation to be his own people in a particular and a peculiar way when he did not choose any of the other nations that were around Israel? Why did he do this? And the answer of the scriptures is because of his own purposes of grace. He was under no obligation to do anything for anybody, but it pleased him to do so. And so in this chapter again, you are seeing this distinguishing grace being manifested on the part of Almighty God. And that distinguishing grace focuses upon Isaac and not Ishmael, and it focuses upon Jacob and not Esau. Look at what it says in verse 23. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the fact that one nation should be stronger than another is no surprise. That often happens. But the fact that the older should serve the younger is a surprise, because that at this point was contrary to nature, and it was also contrary to custom. And in making that statement, the Lord is expressing and stressing a profound truth about the nature of redemption. And you cannot escape from the fact, as you range through the scriptures, that the Lord chooses people unto salvation. And in choosing people unto salvation, he does so acting out of sheer grace. He is doing as he pleases, he is doing as he chooses. Now, when some people are face to face with this truth, they begin to react to it in a resentful way, and they say that this teaching is going against the fact of a man's free will. And you have to answer that question, and how do you answer it? Well, the apostle anticipates that question, and he deals with the whole matter in Romans chapter 9. Is there unrighteousness, he says, with God? God forbid. Because he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. So that those people who react against this truth don't seem to realize that man in his freedom of will only chooses to be without God and without Christ. That is man's basic problem. It is the bondage of his will, as Luther says, that man is in bondage to his will, and his free will only make him reject Christ. And here we are face to face once again, not with man's will, but with God's will. And we are told in Scripture that God has a will, and within that will, he has a right to exercise his own sovereign choice. And nobody, says the apostle, is at liberty to question his decisions, because he is the Lord, and he is answerable to no one. Now remember the verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the works of this law. There are secret things, and there are things which are revealed. And here in chapter 25, you are dealing with some of the things that are revealed, that God does this, he does that, he does the other. The secret things are spoken of there in verse 23, and they are taken up elsewhere in the scriptures, because the one people shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger. These are the secret purposes of God. These are some of the mysteries of God. But they are expounded later on. If you go to Malachi chapter 1, if you go to Romans chapter 9, God there inscripturates a further exposition of what he is doing. And he is showing that this choice of Jacob on the part of the Lord is not based on any merits that Jacob possessed over Esau. The choice was made, you see here, before ever they were born. God chose Jacob for the simple reason that it pleased him to choose Jacob. It isn't matter of God seeing that Jacob would eventually repent and Jacob would believe, and therefore he chose Jacob, and he knew that the kind of man that Jacob would be, and he knew that he would have a change of heart and so on. If that was so, then God's choice would have been based upon Jacob's character, upon what Jacob was going to do, which God had foreseen. But Paul tells us in Romans 9 that it is not of works, nor of him, or but of him that willeth. Augustine made this statement, that the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, it makes them so. There is nothing in any man that makes him fit for salvation. God does not choose Jacob because Jacob was a prince with God. God chose Jacob in order to make him a prince with God. Now that is what happens with regard to all true believers. We are what we are because of the sovereign grace and the distinguishing mercy and electing love of God. You cannot escape from that fact. It is one of the most profound truths, and it is one of the most precious truths in the Word of God. Listen to what Isaac Watts says in that hymn that we sang the other week. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Never fall into the trap of thinking that you have been saved because there was something in you or something about you that either God saw at the time or that he saw potentially, and then because of that he chose to save you from your sin. The scriptures never teach that. You are what you are because God has willed it, and God has been pleased to save you, and for no other reason. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bring forth fruit. So that when you fully grasp that truth, it is not something that will simply cause you to have a kind of casual attitude toward your salvation. It will mean that you will be filled with worship and praise and adoration and wonder, and it will prevent you from any sense of pride or of boasting. So a vital lesson concerning eternal realities, and then perhaps coming down to earth a little bit more, a timely lesson concerning family life. And here you have at the end of this chapter a picture given to you, a married couple. God in his providence has brought them together, and God has been pleased to bless them. And yet we are told that for 20 years it was a childless marriage. Must have been a severe trial for Isaac and for Rebecca. They were both aware of the promise of God. That promise which was given to Adam has obviously been handed down. And they are aware that God's purposes are being worked out through their family. And yet their present childlessness, which has gone on for 20 years, seems to contradict the purposes which God has stated. So that those 20 years were times of real testing for this man and for this woman. And the only thing that they could do was the one thing that they did do, and we are told that they prayed about it in verse 21. Isaac went before God and he entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now that is an amazing statement when you think about it. With all the problems that we have today about fertility and conception, there is a plain statement in the Word of God that God also has power over conception. And God at this point had prevented conception, and it was God who allowed conception to take place. That was in the hand of God. There is no other way of reading that particular statement. So that after a while, their prayer was answered. But remember that for some people, that prayer is not answered. And like Isaac, they entreat the Lord for themselves, for their wives. And there are times when some couples, despite all their desires, despite all their efforts, despite all the efforts of their doctors, and despite all their prayers, they remain childless. And it is a reminder to us all that children are not an automatic right. They are a gift from the Lord. Now, the significance of what is said in verse 22 is not quite clear. She found that the children were struggling together within her. And she is saying, if it be so, why am I thus? You'll notice that she's baffled by what is happening in her womb. And she's crying unto the Lord, asking for an explanation. It wasn't just the normal kind of morning sickness. It wasn't just the normal kind of movement. There was this tremendous tumult going on within her. And she cries to God for an explanation. The revelation, the explanation is that God, and you'll notice that God reveals this to her. He does not reveal it to Isaac. She is told that there are twin sons in her womb, and those sons were to be divided, or they were to be incompatible. Those boys are struggling already in the womb, and their lives are going to be incompatible. And God says that in his sovereignty, he has ordained that the younger son would be the one who will carry his promises and his purposes forward. Now, both of these parents believed that their children were born in answer to prayer. But you will notice as the narrative goes on that neither of these parents had the right attitude toward the children who were the answer to their prayers. Both of the parents wanted to impose their own will upon their favorite son. And as you go through the story, we shall see that Rebecca has more of a relationship, maybe a spiritual relationship, with Jacob than she does even with her husband Isaac. And already there are indications at the beginning of the marriage that things do not seem to be quite right. The husband and wife don't seem to be pulling together in the rearing of this family. Now, where you have an unequal yoke in married life, where you have a believer who is married to an unbeliever, the danger is that the believer can be tempted to give up and to go back. That is always the danger in an unequal yoke. But the greater danger in an equal yoke, where two believers are married, is that they can both of them go back. They can both of them give up. And so you've got twice the problem. And that seems to be what's happening here with this marriage. It began so gloriously, manifestly in the will of God. And yet very, very soon, as often happens with Christian couples, it seems that they are drifting away from God. Isaac may well have been to blame in being taken up with other things, that he was so taken up with them to the exclusion of his wife. Can't read too much into the story, but there doesn't seem to be the kind of sharing of spiritual things together as there might have been. And they both seem to be diminishing in spiritual stature from when they were first married. And how often that happens. We see young couples who believe they've been brought together in the will of God. And they are so taken up with one another, they are so taken up with their newfound married life, that the things of God take second place and they begin to drift. And the spark of grace and of zeal and of concern and conviction that was there originally in them both seems to fade out very, very quickly. And the two of them are shunted into a siding and of no further use in the mainline purposes of God. And here, Isaac and Rebecca, their faith doesn't seem to be deepening together, so that when the crises of life come and when the crunch comes in family life, they don't seem to have the stamina to be able to deal with it. Now, that is particularly so with regard to Isaac. He doesn't seem to take his rightful place as the leader in the home. He may have been the kind of man who would have loved to have been what Esau was. But Isaac just doesn't seem to make the effort. Isaac seems to be the kind of hedonistic person who just wants to enjoy the pleasures of this life. But you cannot, says our Lord, serve God and mammon. Isaac may well have been moving along on the reputation of his father, Abraham. My father was Abraham, you know. And some people can live on the reputation either of their father, their mother, their husband, or their wife. And you can drift along on the reputation of somebody else for so long, but then the momentum ceases. And when Isaac needs to stand on his own feet and be a man, he can't. And it's interesting that the narrative seems to place Isaac at a discount. It seems to rush past the story of Isaac so that we can focus on Jacob. It's almost as if Isaac is laid aside. A man who enjoys the sensual appetites being satisfied. Look at what it says in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because of who Esau was? No. Because he ate of his venison. His God was his belly. Self-indulgent, apathetic. And those very things are leading him astray, as they do with any Christian who will go down that road. Now look at what it says there in verse 28 and 29. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Now here are the parents, both of them demonstrating an unhealthy favoritism toward their sons. And that is the kind of thing that divides and destroys family life. Many psychological problems that affect people later on in life can trace their roots to this kind of thing in childhood, that one parent has favored one child over the others. And Rebecca favored Jacob, focused all her love and her attention on Jacob. She cuddled him. And eventually she lost him, because of the very favor that she showed to him. Now, we're not told the precise reason why she favored Jacob more than Esau. It could simply have been an automatic response that she wasn't getting the attention that she should have had from her husband. And so the love that she could have given to her husband, she diverted it to her son. And that often happens in loveless marriages where a husband is not loving his wife. The wife will devote her love to the children. She may have tried to keep Jacob tied to her apron strings, where she could watch him and where she could maneuver him and where she could manipulate him. And some parents are guilty of that. So the picture that you have of Jacob is, here he is doing the cooking at home, tied to his mother's apron strings, not being allowed to develop fully into manhood. And the narrative seems to suggest that Esau has very, very little respect for this brother, tends to push him around. Now, part of the cost of being a parent is to allow your children to become people in their own right. And one of the dangers is to try and live your life through your children, trying to fulfill your ambitions through your children and so on. And sad to say, some parents do that. Some people are pushed into certain careers and into certain jobs because that is what their mother or their father wants them to be. I couldn't be a doctor, so he's going to be a doctor. It's a terrible thing to manipulate your children like that, instead of allowing your children to develop in their own right. Now, Rebecca refused to let her son be himself, and she marred his life, and consequently she lost him. Esau, we are told, is the big, strong, active man, keeping himself to himself. These deep waters, still waters that run very deep, the kind of person you don't know where you are with them, you don't know what you are thinking. And when you have that kind of man, as Jacob will have later on, as your enemy, then that can be very, very difficult. So already, when we read the introduction to Isaac's family, you see that the marriage is already broken apart. Isaac is doting on Esau, Rebekah is doting on Jacob. And that kind of thing can happen in family life, and that is why those of us who are Christians need conscientiously to try and bring spiritual and biblical principles to bear within our homes, within our families, in order that we might avoid making the same kind of mistakes. So a lesson concerning eternal realities, a lesson concerning family life, and then from verse 29 to verse 31, a solemn lesson concerning spiritual values. Here the two boys, so different. In many ways, Esau, the outdoor type, the rugged, athletic herdsman. Jacob, staying at home, watching the flocks, living underneath his mother's eye. And Rebekah, of course, as she has been watching over Jacob, Rebecca knows the words of the promise which God had given to her before they were born and struggling in her womb. And Rebecca knows that God has said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. And the day, we're told, arrives when Jacob made some fine stew, and Esau coming in from the field, ravished with hunger, strength gone, and he pleads with Jacob to feed him. Now you'll notice in verse 31, as we shall see later on, Jacob's besetting sin quickly manifests itself. He was what we would call a typical Jew in any way, seeing his eye to the main chance. Jacob also knows about the birthright. His parents must have told him about the birthright. Jacob knew that according to custom, the birthright belonged to Esau. But in his scheming, greedy desire, he now sees the opportunity that comes to him whereby he can obtain that birthright. He may well have felt inferior to Esau, and that, of course, can affect a man's mind, so that you are constantly trying to prove yourself. If you feel in some way that you're inferior, you're trying to become pushy, and you push too far the other way. Jacob sees the value of the birthright. He begins to bargain with his brother. Now, whether he actually saw more spiritual value in it than Esau, we don't know, but he was determined to have it because he knew there were certain things that went with it. If he did see the spiritual significance of the birthright, then Jacob's sin is all the greater. It was a very hard, it was a harsh, it was a merciless thing. It was a merciless bargain that Jacob is entering into with his own brother, with his own flesh and blood. So you can't excuse the actions that Jacob engaged in, even though God's purpose was for him to have the birthright. It would have come to Jacob anyway. It's never right to do wrong in order to accomplish the purposes of God. But we are told that Esau, feeling that he was at the point of death, saw no advantage to the birthright. And it is an interesting comment that Moses writes at the end of verse 34. Thus, he says, Esau despised the birthright. In other words, Jacob's guilt in scheming to get the birthright does not leave Esau guiltless. And it is made plain that Esau cared nothing, this talk of this birthright, this inheritance stuff. Esau is living a very happy, a very full, a very satisfying life. He's the outdoor type, he's enjoying himself, this world is his and everything that's in it. And all this talk about an inheritance in the afterlife, it's not for him. And so he sells it without a thought. We are told that he devours the food, he gets up and he goes his way. Now, the verdict of God, which is inscripturated through Moses' pen, is there at the end of that 34th verse. Thus, he says, Esau despised his birthright. The New Testament commentary on that in Hebrews chapter 12 says this, a warning to believers, looking diligently, lest there be any profane person such as Esau, who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. That is the New Testament commentary upon it. Now, the point is, you see, that Esau, it's not as if Esau, when he came in from the fields that day, it's not as if Esau had been starving for 40 days and 40 nights, and that he was at the point of death. It's not as if Esau was out in the middle of the desert, miles from anywhere where there was any food. He was in his father's household. He may well have been famished, but he was certainly not at the point of death. He could simply have rejected Jacob's proposal. He could have despised it. He could have got up out of that tent and gone into another tent. He could have got food that was there available to him. But the point that is being made is that Esau, in doing what he did for the gratification of the moment, he despised the value of those things which were spiritual. And both of these boys knew from their parents what the birthright was all about. Surely Abraham would have taught them. Surely Abraham would have instructed them. concerning the land, concerning the seed, concerning the Christ who was to come. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. They both knew that there were material blessings in the birthright, but they also knew that there were spiritual blessings in the birthright. They both knew that the firstborn would have a greater dignity and a greater honor. He was the firstborn. He is regarded as the ruler of the house. He is the teacher. He's the instructor. He's the leader in spiritual things. Until you have the advent of the priesthood, the firstborn's responsibility was to lead the family in its functions of worship. And from Abraham's day, the firstborn was being brought into the covenant of promise concerning the land and the seed and the promise. And so the comment of the New Testament and of the Old Testament is that Esau despised all this. He profaned it. He treated it lightly as if it had no value whatever. He scorned the blessings of spiritual values and turned his back on them. Now, basically what it was a slight upon God. It was a slight upon the God of Abraham. It was a slight upon the God of Isaac. It was a slight upon Christ himself. And it all happened in the immediate hunger and the gratification of that hunger. For a bowl of stew, he sold his birthright. Now, Hebrews 12 says that that is there in Scripture as a warning to all professing believers. And the Apostle says to those who profess to be Christ's, look diligently at your own life, lest there should be a person among you who is like Esau. And what the Apostle is doing is saying, you must guard yourself from being beguiled by the world, from being led astray, turning aside and going back. Because you are living in the world where it will hold out its own equivalent of the mess of pottage. It will invite you to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which, says Moses, are only for a season. Temporal things, material things, pleasures, passions, pastimes, and so on. You know all the kind of things that the Vanity Fair of this world would hold out to the believer in order that the believer might be drawn away from the things of Christ, in order that the believer may no longer hold to spiritual values. And what the Apostle is saying is this, remember your spiritual heritage, that if you are a believer, you have received the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Remember all that you are in Christ. Remember all that you have in Christ. You have a glorious Savior who is your shepherd. He is your friend. You have that pardon which has been given to you on the basis of Christ's work, that your sins have been dealt with. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you. You have this access to the throne of God. You have this privilege of being able to call him your Father. You have this knowledge that in this world the hand of protection is all around you. You have the knowledge that the hand of providence is there every day. You have the knowledge that you are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior. You have the knowledge that for you the sting of death has been removed, the fear of the grave has been taken away. You have the knowledge that the moment you die, you will spend eternity in heaven. You have all of these things. Here is your spiritual birthright that Christ has given to you out of sheer grace. You didn't deserve anything. You deserve to be cast off forever. But in sheer grace he has given this. And he has a crown of glory that awaits you. And what the Apostle is saying when you read the story of Esau, never despise your birthright. Don't sell all that you have in Christ for a mere bubble. Because bubbles burst and the enjoyments fade. These things pass away. This world and everything in it passes away. We are back to the teaching of Proverbs again. Look to the consequences. Here you are at this point in your life. Here are the ways that you are going. You are going on the straight and the narrow way. It is the only way that leads to life. But there is a tremendous attraction to go into Bypath Meadow. To go into the Vanity Fair, to spend time there, to get involved there. All of these things would hinder you, would keep you back. And the Apostle is saying, think of the consequences. Make the right choices. Certain choices that you make in life, if you make the wrong choice, it can be remedied easily, comparatively.
If you choose the wrong job, and you discover that you've gone to a job, and it's the wrong job that you've chosen, well, comparatively, you can get out of it. You can look for another one. If you choose the wrong course of study at university, and after your first year you realize that you're doing the wrong course, comparatively easy to change your course. But there are other choices, and it's very, very difficult to get out of the consequences of it. Because those choices affect the whole of your life, in time and for eternity. Not that they will rob you of your salvation if you're a true child of God. I'm not preaching that you can be saved and lost. You can't. But there is such a thing as reward. There is such a thing as loss at the end of the day. There is such a thing as building on wood and hay and stubble, and building on gold and silver and precious stones. The day will declare it. There is such a thing as laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We are told in Hebrews 12 that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought for it carefully, and he sought it with tears. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, may the Lord grant us all to value our election and our calling in Christ, to value our family life and seek to bring biblical principles to bear within it, and to value spiritual things and not sell them out for this world's empty bubble. Today, if we will hear his voice, grant that we may not, like Esau, harden our hearts. Well, we'll leave the study at that point.